Title of this message is Jesus Christ, Your Exalted Savior. He is the exalted Savior. He is the only Savior. But brethren, beloved of God, He is your exalted Savior. Your exalted Savior. He always will be the Savior. Always has been the Savior. But the way that we need to understand Him is that He is your Savior. He is our Savior. And that He is exalted. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, speaks of the purging quality of the blood of Christ. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You can see here, brethren, that to have your conscience purged is to be brought before an experiential relationship of the living God. It's not dead works. You are brought into the presence of God. That's the purging quality of the blood of Christ. The living God being made real to you. And He says here that those who forget about the value, the work, the eternal sufficiency, the predominating purpose of the blood of Christ. He says this one is blind. He cannot see far off. He cannot see afar off. These things, brethren, should get our attention and get our focus upon the blood of Christ when we are feeling unable to abound in fruit. These things should put our focus upon the blood of Christ when we feel as though we're walking unworthy. But brethren, not in the sense that we simply confess the blood of Christ in a way that is not bringing us into the vital reality with God. That's the deception of our fathers. When they speak of faith or they speak of the promises of God, it does not put in their hands the fruit of those promises. As you can see, Peter is burdened about the fruit of those promises, but the key of knowledge to obtain that fruit is an understanding of the blood of Christ that would empower you to obtain that grace. If you turn to Romans chapter 5, when a man is blind and he cannot see afar off, because he hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins, he is not abounding in thanksgiving, nor is he abounding in love. And what needs to be exalted before him, again, I believe, is the burden of Romans chapter 5. If he's not in rebellion, blatant rebellion, what needs to be exalted before his eyes, Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 6, this chapter outlines the death and the life of Christ. And it says in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some will even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So beginning again in verse 6, it described the state of fallen humanity and your condition before you were saved. These things which those who do not abound in fruit, you can be sure that they do not keep in memory the truth of Romans chapter 5. They do not keep in memory that there was once a time that they were without strength. And when God saved them, gave them strength. That there was once a time, brethren, when they were, as Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, they were enemies of God. That means hateful. That means that you lived and you desired that God would die. It means that you loved everything He hates. It means that if He came down to earth, you would have killed Him like the first century Jews did. It means that you hated Him. It means that you never sought Him. You never knew Him. You never loved Him. If you did know Him, you wouldn't choose Him. By nature, by desire, by pleasure, by character, you were His enemy. Worthy of death. Worthy of His wrath. Worthy of destruction. He says you were His enemy and He died for you. That's what He says. He says you are without strength and Christ died. Verse 6. He says there is nothing lovely in you. You were not a good man. This is not at all comparable to how a man would die for another man because he sees something valuable in them. There was nothing valuable in you. There was nothing lovely about you. There was nothing desirable about you. But nevertheless, it says, while you were yet sinners, it was then that Christ died. And it was when you didn't choose Him that He chose you. Now, brethren, if you want to understand what this is, how sweet it is to your taste, how wonderful it is for you to hear, how enlarged could your thoughts become, how could you just attach yourself to this artery of life, of what it is. For God to love you when you hated Him. And God to save you when you didn't want to be saved. See, brethren, you were a captive. And God eyed you out from the loft of His heaven. And He looked upon you wallowing in your filth, cursing God, worshiping the devil. And He went to you and He unlocked your chains. And you said, no, 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 no. And then He baptized you in His Spirit, regenerated your whole mind, heart, and soul, and then enchained you to Himself, and He carried you to His holy mountain. That's what He did. He chose you, brethren. You didn't choose Him. First time you ever met Him, brethren, is when you reached the age of the knowledge of good and evil. And Romans chapter 1 says you didn't thank Him, you didn't want to serve Him, and you wanted your lusts. That's what He says. First time you knew Him, you rejected Him. The second time you knew Him, when He came and confronted you face to face and strove with your dead conscience and brought before you His eternal judgments, you didn't want Him then either, brethren. You didn't want Him. But He followed after you. He did. He did. He followed after you from eternity past. The psalm says His thoughts about you were more than the sands of the sea. He thought about you a million, 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 billion years ago. He thought about you. Through the eternal Spirit of His Son, Jesus Christ, He died for you. Brethren, this kind of love, this is God's love that He commends to us. Can you imagine God the Father coming down and He commends His love to you? What's He going to say? He's going to say that He chose you. That's what He's going to say. He chose you when you were hateful. And He loved you when you were unlovely. That's what Romans 5 says, verse 8. God commendeth His love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, brethren, if we in this way, by this love, have been saved by His death, this is a profound, amazing, humiliating love. humiliating. To know that we did not earn it, we did not reward it. There's nothing we could commend ourselves to God in. It is only that we could acknowledge Him commending His love to us. That's the only way you can profit in this faith. It is not you looking in yourself for faithfulness, but it's looking to the faithful one. And so, right here, God is seeking in Romans 5 to build a foundation of what His love is. But then He says something very amazing, very profound, brethren, in verse 10. He says, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." If we were reconciled by the death of His Son. He says much more beyond this. What could be beyond this? What could be more amazing than this? What could commend God's love to us more than His death? He says much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. He introduces this next means, the next category of thought, of work, of mission, of deeds that God is doing to commend His love towards us. It's no longer by His death. Now He's saying it's by His life. And from the rest of the chapter, brethren, He begins to expound how God the Father will save us much more by the life of His Son than it was in the death of His Son. If you keep reading with me, verse 12, He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. But the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many obediences unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by one offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." So right there, brethren, from verse 12 through 21, he begins to expound upon salvation as it pertains to the life of His Son. And he begins to expound that by comparing the fall of humanity with the ascension of Christ. He compares the first Adam with the second Adam. He compares how death passed upon all men through one man's disobedience. And he compares that with the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and this one man's obedience. There's something of centrality that God is trying to make known to us in this chapter, and it is the all-encompassing burden that in Christ's life right now, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so, the same way, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. What is the scripture saying, brethren? Verse 12 through 14, it said, death reigned and death passed upon all men. Death passed upon all men and death reigned over all men. That means that you were in bondage to your sins. You were chained up in Egypt and you were dead in your soul and you wanted to be there and you desired to be there. God chained you to Himself so that as sin reigned over you, He's going to reign over you. You see, God chained you to Himself. Grace is not freedom in so much that it makes you God's slave. God is the tyrant of heaven. God is the tyrant of all creation. When He sets you free, He makes you His slave. And God is so good that all men would want to be His slave if they knew Him. But He's saying here that man cannot escape death. Man cannot escape it as it passes upon all men. Death reigns over them. Death is their king. But then to explain this salvation in the life of Christ, He says, verse 15, as the offense, this one disobedience of Adam that caused all humanity to fall into bondage, He says, by this one man's offense, He says, so also the free gift, but not the same way, in so much that in the free gift, it is abounding over the transgressions. He says, in the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, abounded unto many. Verse 16, one hath sinned, one condemnation. Verse 17, one man's offense. Verse 18, the condemnation and judgment by one. Verse 19, one man's disobedience in comparison to Jesus Christ when He says, much more, verse 17, much more they which receive the abundance of grace by the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, the second half, by the righteousness of one the free gift came. Verse 19, by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. And verse 20, grace did much more abound. Brethren, there's something happens to the soul of a man when they see this in the Spirit, when their eyes of their understanding is enlightened, and that no matter what kind of trouble they're in, soul, body, or mind, in the conflict against spiritual death, when they realize that as much as they keep their eyes upon this one man, Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how many offenses there are. It doesn't matter how much judgment and condemnation there is. It doesn't matter how much difficulty and how scarcely people are saved from wrath and judgment. It says here, as Colossians 1 spoke, God made us meet, God delivered us, and in Him we have redemption. It turns all of their eyes upon Jesus Christ and what He is doing with His life right now by His obedience, His reign in life, His righteousness, His faithfulness. I was thinking about these things today, brethren. I was thinking about this great and exalted Savior. I was meditating upon His crown of thorns this morning. That bloody crown, curse. I've always been amazed about that crown. That of all things that He would crown Himself with thorns. He predestinated that. That when He hung before humanity that He would be crowned with thorns. It amazes me that He was crowned. That those thorns were jabbed into His skull. That blood mingled down His eyebrows. Dripped off of His nose. Smeared across His face. As He was hanging there, I always thought about what kind of mysteries there are of grace in that He was crowned with thorns upon the cross. And this morning it was quickened to me. It was quickened to me that He was crowned with thorns that He might crown us with the crown of life. It was quickened to me this morning that He drank the cup of God's wrath that we might drink the cup of salvation. That He wept on that cross. So as Revelation 21 says, He might wipe away our tears. That He bent down in John chapter 13 to wash the feet of the disciples, clothing Himself with a slave's garment, so that the filthiness of our own wretched and miserable crimes would cleave to His sinless, righteous garments and be taken away from us. Jesus Christ bowed His knee before us to wash our feet, that we might learn to bow our knees before Him and worship Him. Jesus Christ did these things, brethren, to bring us into an incomprehensible position. And above all these things, brethren, more than anything that I can imagine, is that on that cross, all of the wrath of God towards sin was poured out upon Him. All of the wrath of God towards sin was poured out upon Him. He drank the cup of God's wrath. And when I consider these things, brethren, and I consider them very well, it becomes an impossibility for me to refuse the cup of salvation. It becomes an impossibility for me to turn my head away from this everlasting crown of life, or this gentle hand to wipe away my tears. It becomes an impossibility for me to feel as though disobedience is going to be my final end. Because suddenly in one moment of time, I'm seeing the obedience of one that saved me. Suddenly, I'm not so much seeing what I'm doing. I saw what He did. And I realized that what He did, the commendation of His love, is what He is doing now. I realized that through the obedience of one, through Him being mocked, sneered, and beaten, because of that, brethren, God is speaking to me comfortably. He is healing my wounds, washing me from my sin. because he was beaten down to the ground, God is lifting me up from the ground. Because he was hanging there on that cross, thirsty, God is giving to me water to drink so that I will never thirst again. Because the wrath of God was poured out upon him, God is pouring out his love upon me. When you see that it was by the obedience of one, the abounding transgressions and the warrant of condemnation is absolved by this greater and more exceeding and abounding force, which is called grace, which was manifest in this one man, the second Adam. When you see that, and that was not just his death was the commendation of that, but that he's alive. Your Christianity will not be blind, staggering about, not knowing whither you're going. As you seek after perfect love, brethren, you're going to understand the secret, and it's that God is love. And that it's not going to be hard for you to love one another because God is love. And that when you see His love, and as you see His love, and it's abounding towards you and overwhelming you and drowning you, it becomes an impossibility that you can't love one another. Because He forgives you, it becomes an impossibility that you can't forgive others. And that's what 1 John argues, the book that preaches perfect love. It says, when you see God, and when you love Him who you do not see, you will love them whom you see. When I think about being made perfect in works, as James 2 speaks, being made perfect in works, and when you see the centrality of the life of Christ, Ephesians 2, 9 through 12, would be your meditation, that in the ages to come, God would show the glory of His grace upon you, that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and that you are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that you might walk in them. Brethren, none of that, nothing in those verses was about you. Nothing. As about what God does to you. Nothing in those verses was about you. About what you could do, about what you are, about what you merit. God says that you would work for Him and you would be perfected in your works because you are His workmanship. God says you will be perfected in works because you are His workmanship. And brethren, that's the conclusion of all of God's love. It's that the secret of being made perfect and being saved from the day of judgment is by seeing the work of God. And then you will be perfect in works. It's by seeing the love of God, and then you will be perfect in love. It's by seeing the obedience of one, and then you will be obedient. It's by seeing the faithfulness of Christ, and then you will be faithful. Jesus Christ was crowned with thorns. Brethren, that speaks to me that He was crowned with my curse. My curse. Curse of sin. He was crowned with my curse. And brethren, if He was crowned with my curse, He was crowned with it so that He would bless me. If He was crushed by God's wrath and His flesh was ripped open by stripes, it was so that God would heal me by His love. Heal my wounds of sin. I consider these things, brethren, and there are several verses which were brought to my mind, and one of them was Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 4. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 4. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And when I read the burden of the pastors of the New Testament, brethren, what they are concerned about is people of God coming under blame, being blamable before the judgment seat. When I read Revelation 2 and 3, you read in Revelation 2, verse 4, verse 14, verse 20, verse 23, and chapter 3, verse 2, Jesus Christ says something like this, "I have somewhat against thee." That means I have something to blame you for. Something to blame you for. 5 out of 7 churches, approximately thousands and thousands of people in these churches. These are not just one church. Something that would be called the Church of Ephesus. Church of Ephesus means it's all the people of God in Ephesus. But in Ephesus, there could be 20 or 30 house churches. The church in Ephesus makes up every regenerated believer in that city. And 5 out of 7 of these unknown number, thousands of regenerated people, were overwhelmingly in blame as God was judging them through His living Son, Jesus Christ. And brethren, there's something here that I'm trying to get across to you. Is that if Jesus Christ is saying to you, "I have somewhat against thee," in the very same breath, He's going to say, "I have something for you." And it's to take away your blame, brothers. Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 4, it says, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as He hath chosen us in Him." Chosen you when you were an enemy of God, when He loved you, when you hated Him. So that if you find yourself in a deplorable condition that antagonizes the justice of His wrath, if you find yourself in a hateful position before God Almighty, and one that He would be willing to damn you for if you don't repent, in that very breath that He speaks to you, "I have somewhat against thee," if you could just see His mind and His heart, He would show you what He has for you. "I have something for you. I have something for you." Because He chose you in Him while you were a sinner, so that when you are a sinning saint, He might continue to choose you. And while you're a sinning saint, He might still follow after you. And while death lies at your door to bring you down back to the gates of hell, Jesus Christ is going to follow you there. And He's going to reason with your conscience. And He's going to speak to you in the depths of your heart. When your heart is overwhelmed, He's just going to lift up your eyes to the rock that is higher than you. That's what He is alive to do. That's why He is alive. And And when you see that, brethren, it doesn't matter how you feel, what you think, how narrow the way is, how backslidden the generation is, it's going to cause you to have an exalted view of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's going to cause you to confess it, to believe it. And even when you feel hopeless, you're going to hope against hope. And you're going to call upon the name of the Lord. And you will be saved. That's what God says. If you would just call upon Him. I have never seen anyone put to shame who calls upon Him. Never. Presently and continuously in godly fear. Never. Because He lives to save you. So the title of this sermon, brethren, is Your Exalted Savior and the two means by which we understand that is by His death, by His life. If you could understand this, brethren, you would understand why the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews chapter 13 this amazing statement. He says, the God of peace, in verse 20-21, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. In seeking biblical perfection, brethren, we need a proper view of Him who makes us perfect. And I don't speak any of these things as new things to you. You all know these things. This is the love that saved you in the beginning. But only those who are grounded and settled in this good news will endure to the end. Only those who are grounded and settled in this good news will endure to the end. In a real way, brethren. Not in the false pretense of false Christianity. And if we are grounded and settled in these things in a real way to obtain the fruit of them, we'll reach what Ephesians 4 calls the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. The world would be turned upside down as a consequence. I pray the Lord would breathe upon what I've spoken today in the coming days. And as we consider the judgments of God, the wrath of God, that you would always remember Him who stands against it, your intercessor.